Before we open the Word, we'll look to the Lord in prayer for His blessing. Our Father, in the name of Thy Son, we turn to Thee with thankful hearts that we have the privilege of reading the Word of God and of having the guidance of Thy Holy Spirit and the study of it. And we are thankful to Thee that Thou hast given Thy Son to be our Redeemer. We thank Thee that Christ died in our place, took our sins, bore them in His own body on the tree, and put them away. We thank Thee for the assurance that we are brought near to God, that we belong to Thee for all eternity. And we thank Thee, Father, that we have this liberty in this land of meeting together, and we'd like to pray for our president and all in authority under him. We remember especially just now the decisions that have to be made, the difficulties that are faced, and the unrest in the world around us, the many people who are suffering because of man's inhumanity to man. We ask our Father that Thou wilt hasten that day when our Savior will come back and set things right and shall reign throughout the world. We thank Thee that this is our assured hope. Now, Father, we ask You to speak to each of us where our needs are all different as our faces are different. We need something from Thyself, each of us. We ask Thy blessing in the name of our Savior. Amen. Now, someone has furnished us some little cards. Some of the people said that they just didn't like to ask questions out loud. So maybe you'd like to jot them down, and someone will see that I get it. Put up your hand if you want some of these. We've got a good supply of them. Or if you want to take some notes. You forgot to bring any notepaper with you. Put up your hand, and Mr. Fleetmeyer has some cards, and you'll see if you get one. All right, anytime you need one of them, you find him in the back there. Now, last week we, in our study of basic truths, those of you who are not haven't been here before, we should explain to you that what we're doing is taking up a series of basic truths. We're trying to get to the foundational thing. If we're clear, if we're straight on our foundation, then we can build a house that's square. And nothing else is going to be right if we aren't right on the foundation. And so we've been taking up some of these things that are basic. And beginning last week, we are now studying the basic words of salvation. Last week, we tried to see what the Bible says about such words as salvation, substitution, forgiveness, justification. These are not synonyms. Each of these has its own particular meaning, and you have to learn some of these if you're going to really enjoy and understand the Bible. And I don't think we ought to make any apology for this. No matter what you're studying, you've got to learn a few technical terms. And if we know what we're talking about, well, then we can talk intelligently. And you can understand the rest of Scripture when you get the words right. Because God's way of transmitting His thoughts to us is through His Word and through the words that are here in the Word of God. Now tonight, we're going to begin with the study of redemption. And I'd like you to read a verse with me from the 9th chapter of Hebrews. This is a sort of key text for this topic. Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll begin with the 11th verse. And read through verse 14. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, and let me say again, the term priest in the book of Hebrews has nothing to do with the Old Testament priest. Christ was not a priest after the order of Aaron, because the Aaronic priesthood embodied people only in the tribe of Levi and the particular family of Aaron. Neither does it have anything to do with what are commonly called priests in certain religious organizations today. The priesthood of Christ is a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, he says, and which means that it is a permanent priesthood. The Lord Jesus had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. So he is our high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. They had a building where they met in the Old Testament. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, the sacrifices that they offered under the Old Testament economy, but by his own blood, by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now notice three or four words here. He. This is not something that you do. You cannot redeem yourself. The oldest piece of literature in the world, the book of Job in our Bible, written some 1500 years B.C., plainly says that a man cannot give a ransom for himself or for his brother. No human being can redeem another human being. But it says that he did it. And then it says that he did it by his own blood. Not by his life, not by his good example. Christ didn't redeem us by living right. He did it by his own blood. And then it says that he obtained eternal redemption. It's not a temporary thing. Not something that's yours today and you lose it tomorrow and you have to get some more redemption the next week. But it's eternal redemption, and it is for us. For us who are sinners. Now the word redemption implies a state of bondage of some kind. The word redemption is used of things. You redeem something which is in pawn. If you're old enough to remember the Depression, I'm sure you know something about pawning something or other. People just had to do all kinds of things to keep going back then. I pawned my watch one time. And then I had to pay a little extra, beside the original loan that I got on it, to redeem my watch. So things can be redeemed. The word redeemed implies that there is a misadjustment somewhere. Something is wrong. They're just either this thing or this person needs to be bought back. It's used of people, and we have become familiar with the word in connection with kidnapping. A person had to be redeemed by the paying of a great sum of money, and loved ones in anguish over the loss of their child or whoever it was would be willing to overextend himself, to give everything that he had to get this child back, and he was not always successful, as in the famous case of Lindbergh and his baby. Well, redemption then of persons implies that this person is held by someone and has to be bought back. And in the case of the sinner, very plain. Isaiah chapter 52 in the Old Testament. Isaiah comes shortly after the middle of your Bible. If you open your Bible to the middle, you'll come to the Acts, or to the Psalms, and then a little past that is the book of Isaiah, 52nd chapter. And the third verse. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. You have sold yourselves for naught. That's a pretty cheap price. Judas sold his soul when he sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver. That's about $16.50. That's a pretty cheap price when he sold us. And many a person has sold his soul for a few thrills. for an hour of physical enjoyment, or the privilege of accumulating a little bit of money. What a shame that the human race is sold under sin. This is the word he uses in the 7th chapter of Romans. Sold under sin. Now this always brings up a little problem. I'll just mention it ahead of time so you won't be worrying about that instead of listening to what I got to say. People say, well, when you pawn a watch, you go back to the pawn broker and you pay him. Or if somebody kidnaps your child, you pay the ransom money to the kidnapper. Now, who does Christ pay the money to? Who does Christ pay the price to? Well, all illustrations, and this is an illustration because he's using a common term here, all illustrations that are used in the Bible fail to fit on all points. Somebody said that the parables are like a lame dog. They never go on all fours. You simply can't fit all the parts of a parable to the fact of the story. Because it is a parable. It's a human story with a spiritual meaning. So you can't expect everything to fit perfectly. And it's not a matter of Christ paying the redemption to God, we'll say, because God demands blood. This is what many of the liberals say today. And they have no use for the doctrine of redemption because we say that makes God a monster who is demanding the death of his son before he will do anything for the sinner. And it certainly is not paying the ransom to the devil, although Satan is the one that holds people in bondage, holds them in sin. And it's not paying it back to himself. It's not a matter of paying it to anyone. He's using this illustration to show that the person has to be bought back, has to be redeemed. It's not a matter of paying it. It's a matter of the thought is that we have to be brought to God. And it has to be done on a righteous basis. Now, there are three words for this. And I think it helps us sometimes to... I'll use this word so we will use the folks over there. It helps us sometimes to understand these things if we... If we just know what we're talking about. I'm not trying to give you lessons in foreign languages. I just want to get the thing to you so that you know what we're talking about. There are three words agorazo, and the same word with the prefix ex. And the word lutro. Now, these three words are translated by the word redeem. This word means to buy in the market. You use this word in the language in which our New Testament is written to talk about anything that you buy. You would just go down and agorazo this thing because you want it. And this would mean, of course, that you could buy it now and sell it next week. Now, that's the only word we had. I tell you, we'd be on pretty shaky business, pretty shaky ground. I would hate to think that God bought me at the cost of his son, but he's going to sell me out the first time I'm not what I ought to be. Now, this next word just simply has this prefix which means out of. So, we would just put it down this way. To buy out of the market. That means to take it off the market. To buy it, never to resell it. Aren't you glad the Lord used that word? This means that he not only wanted me, but he wanted me permanently. And redemption is a permanent thing. Did you notice in the first verse that we read, Hebrews 9, and what was that verse 12. Hebrews 9 and verse 12 said, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So God's salvation is a permanent thing. Now the reason that people are afraid they're going to be lost again is because they do not know how well saved they are. They do not know how much God has done. They do not understand all that he has accomplished. They're like children who wonder if their parents are going to give them away because they give away a puppy. Children of all, many children are worried about this list. When daddy and mother say we can't keep all these puppies, and you can keep one of them, we're going to give the rest of them away, well, then they get to worry now. Are there too many of us? And will I be the next one to give away? Many children have gone through this. If you didn't, you're fortunate. And there are many of the Lord's people who just don't know how well God loves us and how much God has done for us. And they think that this is just a temporary arrangement. But there are many other things that help us to understand this. We saw this in the study of justification last week. Justification is more than forgiveness. It isn't that God just forgave me what I've done, and then if I sin again, well, then I'm back where I started. But justification is a brand new standing. Now, there's another word, and this is a good word. This is a word which means to set free. By paying a price. Now put the three together and you have an idea of what God says he does for us when he redeems us. He buys us in the market. We were sold under sin. He buys us out of the market, never to resell us, and then he sets us totally free by paying the price for us. When a person is redeemed, he is free. Now, some people are very afraid of this. They say, well, now, surely you don't mean that. You don't mean that you can just go out now and do as you please. A fellow said to my father one time, he said, Bill, I was sorry when I heard you got religion. And he said, I didn't get religion. I got Christ. Well, he said, whatever you call it, he said, it just made me feel bad to think that you wouldn't be able to do anything anymore. He said, what do you mean I can't do anything? Well, he said, I mean, you can't drink with the boys and go to dances and things like that, like you used to do. Why, he said, I can drink all the whiskey I want. I can go to all the dances I want to. I can rob all the banks I want to. He said, you can. I'd like to know about that religion. New kind of a church, you know. But my dad said, when the Lord saved me, he gave me a new walk to. And the Christians understand this instantly. No Christian wants to go out and get drunk. It's possible that a Christian might be overtaken in a fall. But that's like saying to a fellow who's just graduated from college, are you going to take your blocks with you when you move to the city now and take your new job? You going to take your blocks that you used to have when you were a child? You think you were kidding me. What would I do with the block? Well, you always used to enjoy them. You surely wouldn't want to give them up. Well, I've got other interests now. A Christian has something which satisfies him when he has Christ. And if he still needs those other things, something is wrong. Now, the Lord has redeemed us. He has set us totally free. And yet every writer in the New Testament calls himself the bond slave of Jesus Christ. By choice. See? We are set free. But now we don't use this liberty for an occasion to the flesh. When I found out, when I began to understand that I was really my mother's son, I didn't look like the rest of the family. They all had prominent chins, and I had to grow one. And the rest of them all looked alike, and I was a kind of an off-breed, and so I figured my parents were married 10 years before I came along. I was the oldest child, so that's pretty easy to figure out. I was just left on a doorstep. I was sure that they adopted me because they didn't have any children. I never told them, but I worried about this. And finally one day I voiced my distress about this. And it happened, my mother's sister was there. And she just laughed. She said, well, I can take all that worry out of your mind, Johnny. She said, I gave you your first bath. I was there when you were born. So after that, I understood that I had a the right place in my mother's family. I really did belong to her. I was really hers, and she wouldn't give me away. And then, of course, I started insulting her and doing everything mean I could to her. No. 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 I loved my mother. I had the best mother who ever lived. And I loved her. And I never thought of taking advantage of the fact that I was her child from now on. And anyone who talks about saying, well, if you're free to do as you please, then you can just go out and kill somebody and rob a bank and don't make any difference what you do. You're just a failure. But ignorance. No Christian ever talks like that. No Christian ever says, well, then, if you're set free, you can do anything you want, well, then you just go out and do what you want. Well, if that's what you want, you don't know my Savior. We are set free, but our hearts are attached to it. There was a man who bought a new dog. And the dog was totally untrained, and so he proceeded to train him. And part of his training process was accomplished by means of a 6-foot leash. He's a big dog, and so he used a chain and a heavy collar. And he taught this dog to come back to him by giving a little jerk on the leash when he got to the end of it. And after getting turned somersault 2 or 3 times, the dog began to catch on. He began to realize that he ought not to take off after the first cat that crossed his path. But after a while, the dog got to know his master and got attached to him. And then he took the leash off. Am I going to lose his dog? No. The dog's attached to his master now with an invisible leash. And he starts out, but he just gets about so far, and then he decides to come back. Not because he's afraid of getting his neck unjointed anymore. It isn't that. It's because that he now is attached to his master by love. And every Christian is attached to the Lord Jesus. He does not want to do the things that would hurt the Lord and dishonor him. So we are set free, but we are attached to him by love. Now, I mean, it would help us if we just look up a few of these verses that tell us about the purchase price. Incidentally, don't forget that this is an open discussion class, and you're free to speak up any time. Put your hand up, and I'll be glad to answer a question if I can, or tell you I don't know if I can't. I'll tell you once more, if you want any of these cards, put questions on. See Mr. Fleetmeyer there in the back. New ones have come in since I said that. Feel perfectly free to bring up anything that you want to, whether it has to do with the topic. It doesn't worry me particularly. I'd much rather try to answer your question than have you go on thinking about it and paying no attention to present study. Let me give you some of these verses. If you read this passage for me, put up your hand. I'll call on you later. Matthew 20 and 28. Who picked this one? Come on, now, don't be lazy. All right, we got you, Cliff. Galatians 3:13. Where? All right, Cliff. 1 Timothy 2:6. Got you back here. 1 Peter 1:18. All right, now. Now, I need a couple of more. Ephesians 2:2. All right. And Romans 8:2. One more. All right. Three. All right. Now, we're going to read now about the purchase price. We have to be bought. We have to be brought back. What does it cost? Or somebody said, I think that if you do enough nice things, I think if you give your money to the good cause. There was a lady in Omaha years ago who used to go to the university hospital to the poor ward, and she'd take her limousine full of beautiful flowers every Sunday afternoon. And her chauffeur would carry these around, and she'd find somebody who didn't have any flowers, and she'd pick them some of these. And she'd come all kinds of weather. And I had a friend who visited there regularly in the hospital. And so he noticed her, and one day he said to her, "This is an awfully nice thing you're doing, bringing these flowers to these people, and I notice you come no matter what the weather is. And this must be a great sacrifice for you to spend every Sunday afternoon here." Well, she said, "It is a lot of work and expense, but," she said, "it's well worth it. I expect to get to heaven for this." Now, she was an intelligent person, a church member, but she had the whole thing wrong. You can't buy your way into God's heaven. And these verses, I think, will tell us what to call us. All right, let's have Matthew 20:28, please.
Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as an answer to men.
There's the price, his life. There isn't any other lesser price that will do. Not his example, his life. And Galatians 3:13, who has that one?
"Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree."
What do you see in that verse?
Cursed placed upon him, and he's taken our place, made him in that curse.
Tremendous thought, isn't it? This is what it cost to redeem. And the next one was 1 Timothy 2:6. Who had that? All right.
"He gave himself a ransom for the law to be justified in due time."
A ransom for all. This means then that all will be ransomed, right? Wrong. The ransom price is there, but not all people are willing to accept it. There's a personal responsibility. We'll talk about this a little later. And 1 Peter 1:18. That's the cost, the precious blood of Christ. Whenever I read that verse, I think about a little pill case in a museum in Springfield, Illinois. The Lincoln Museum. And in that museum is a little piece of cheap cloth, calico. And it has a dark brown stain on it. And it's the only thing in the case. And it's a lovely case made out of solid mahogany and French plate glass. And there's nothing in it but this stained piece of cloth. It was the cloth that they used to try to stanch the flow of blood when President Lincoln was shot. And they say that many a Negro has gotten down on his knees in front of that case to thank God for a man who gave his life blood to set them free. Now, how much more should we thank the Lord for shedding his precious blood in order to buy us back? Now, redemption is also by power. In the Old Testament, when God redeemed the children of Israel out of Egypt, he redeemed them by the blood of a lamb, the Passover lamb. But he did something else. When they came out to the Red Sea, they were face to face with an impassable situation. No place for them to go. They couldn't go ahead because the Red Sea was there, and they couldn't go to one side or the other because there was a mountain on each side of the road. Or each side of the valley where they were. And then they couldn't go back because the Pharaoh and all of his hosts were headed toward them, and they could hear the rumble of the wheels and see the dust in the background. And what were they going to do? And God opened up the Red Sea. Don't you let anybody tell you that they just walked over on the rushy ground or anything else. The Word of God says that he that he caused us to go back. He opened it up, and they went through on dry ground. And God redeemed those people. And this is called in the Old Testament, I redeemed them through the Red Sea by my power. And so God not only redeems us at the cost of the Lord Jesus, but all of his power is behind this thing. See, it's God's plan. And God makes it workable. And God redeems us and God saves us. It's God's power that does it. I think these two verses will help us to understand it. Ephesians 2 and 2 tells us what the need was, why we needed this redemption by power. Who had that?
And you were made alive when you were brought through the trespasses of sin, and then you must walk. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the world of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the bodies of disobedience.
Now, just as the children of Israel were under Pharaoh in Egypt, so we were under Satan's domination. Now, Romans 8 and 2.
For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death.
We are liberated. We are made free from the law of sin and death. This is what we're reading here. Buzz just read to us about about sin and death. We were dead in trespasses and in sin. And now God has liberated us from this. Now I think it might help us if we just learn one more thing about redemption before we leave it, and that is that it is a twofold redemption. We have both a past and a present redemption. Our past redemption. I say past because this is past for the real believers. And our present, maybe I should call this a future redemption because it really, we don't have it yet. It's something we're looking forward to. So they'll just say this is our future redemption. Now the redemption of our soul is an accomplished fact. Notice that all of the places that we have read so far about redemption have been in the past tense. Christ has redeemed us. It's not something that's going to happen. Don't ever pray for the Lord Jesus to redeem you. That's like praying that he will come and die. He's already done it. He's not going to do it again. It never has to be repeated. This is what is so, to me, is so dishonoring about the idea that some people have that you have to have a continual sacrifice for your sins. Something has to be done about your sins day by day, day after day, day after day. This shows that they do not believe in an accomplished redemption. This is past. It's done. Psalm 49 and verse 8 tells us about this. The seventh verse says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious. We saw in 1 Peter 1 that it's the precious blood of Christ. It's an expensive redemption. It isn't something that you and I can pay for each other. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever. It's not going to be repeated. It's a once and for all done thing. It stands. It was called in Hebrews 9 and 12, our eternal redemption. Remember? So don't ever talk about doing something to be redeemed. It has been done. But now there's the redemption of the body. Look at Romans chapter 8 and the 23rd verse. The previous verses have told us that the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain. That is, everything is out of joint. And verse 23 of Romans 8 says, "And not only they, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the width of redemption of our bodies." And again in Ephesians chapter 4, and the 30th verse. Ephesians 4, verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye, believers, are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, when was the day of my redemption? The redemption of my soul. When was the redemption of my soul? Well, when Christ paid the price at Calvary. But when is the redemption of my body? This hasn't taken place yet. If you don't know it, I do. I feel it pretty keenly, a lot of times. And one look in the glass ought to convince you that your body is not redeemed yet. I'd hate to think I'm going to have to look at the likes of you for all eternity. I'll tell you. Or you have to look at me. This wouldn't be a great prospect, would it? Even after we do all we can to fix ourselves up. As a fellow said about his wife, "He's as pretty as he ever was, only it takes longer." We do everything we can to fix ourselves up, but we've still got a body that needs to be redeemed. We do not have our glorified bodies. We still have these failing bodies. And we'll do everything we can to keep the machinery running as long as we can. But it's going to play out. But thank God we're going to have the redemption of the body. Now what does this mean? He calls it the redemption of the purchased possession. See, when the Lord Jesus purchased that, He bought us spirit, soul, and body. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of Christ." Everything about you belongs to the Lord Jesus. But He hasn't yet claimed the body. Both of my parents have gone home to heaven. And I laid their bodies away. And their bodies haven't been claimed yet. My father's been dead for 45 years, and my mother for nearly 30 years. And those bodies eventually will go back to dust if the Lord doesn't come. But God knows where they are. No problem with Him at all. Even He says the sea shall give up the dead that are in it. No problem with God. He made everything out of nothing to start with. So He's not going to have any problem redeeming people. I mean, redeeming their bodies. Resurrecting. There was a man in here in this town. When he died, he asked that his body be burned and his ashes sprinkled from an airplane over Pike Peak so that he would never be disturbed by a resurrection. Imagine an intelligent person being stupid enough to think that God would be bothered with a little problem like that. Of course God will resurrect you. You can imagine why He didn't want to be resurrected too. God will get the job done. The resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust. They're both assured. But for us, we're to have a new body. A body like His own. Our bodies are going to be redeemed. But mine won't we really look like something there. It'll be just like the Lord is. We'll have perfect body. He gives this illustration. He says He planted a little grain of wheat. And it comes up a tall way
amazing, lovely thought. You put the poor, weak, sick body in the grave. But just wait till you see what comes out. So our redemption, then, is of two kinds. The body eventually will be redeemed. Now, anything about this before we move on to another word? Any questions or comments? I'm sure you know that I've just touched the surface. If you're familiar with this topic, you know that it's mentioned many times in the Scripture, and maybe some verses you have in mind would be a help to us. Well, speak up any time you have anything. Let's take the word now off, and this is a very difficult word. Much misunderstood word. That's the word propitiation. And then with that, we're going to take another word, reconciliation. Now these are companion words. When you study them together. Because these two words belong together. The one is predicated upon the other. If there's no propitiation, there is no reconciliation. Propitiation is godless. And reconciliation is man's. God is propitiated so that man can be reconciled. God isn't reconciled. He doesn't need to be reconciled. He's right to start with. But because we're wrong, we need to be reconciled. Let's take this word propitiation, first of all. It's used a number of times in the Old Testament. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3, because it is a legal term. You'll find it used in Romans. Romans is a book that explains what God has done for us in legal terms. Shows us how carefully it's all been done and how legally it has been done. Romans chapter 3. And in order to get the sense, we're going to begin back at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that is, the Old Testament said this was going to happen, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely, and freely means without a cause, same phrase that's translated without a cause in another place, not through anything that we have done, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is what we've been talking about, through Christ's redemption work, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in or by his blood. It's not faith in his blood. It's through faith in the Lord. Our faith has always been God or in his word, not in any other object. And the Revised Version, I think, is a little more careful in stating this. God set Christ forth to be a propitiation through faith by his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, the word propitiation would be a lot easier if we just take another word, another translation of this same word. The word is hilasterion, and it's the word that is translated mercy seat. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the mercy seat, but in the Old Testament, God first of all had to make a tabernacle, and later he had to make a temple. And the main piece of furniture
in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple was an ark with a gold lid called a mercy seat. This ark was just a box about, not too big, stood up about knee high or a little higher. And this box was hollow, was made of wood, and then inlaid inside and out with gold, or overlaid, rather, inside and out with gold. And then there was a solid gold lid on the top of this, and an angel on each end. And these angels were facing down toward the mercy seat, with their faces toward each other, and their wings lifted up over the top. And this ark was the place where they put the Ten Commandments. God gave them the holy law because they demanded it. Now, don't ever try to get saved by keeping the law, because God didn't give the law for that purpose at all. He gave the law for one purpose, and that is that every mouth might be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. God gave the law so that you'd know you're a sinner. The law is like a mirror. You look in the mirror and you know if your face is dirty, right, boys? But you don't rub it around over your face to get clean. You go to the basin with water and soap. And, of course, a towel. Poor towel won't take all half the dirt. Anybody knows that. But you don't wash with the mirror. The mirror simply shows you what you are. And the law shows us what we are. That's all the law can do. And because the law showed them that they were sinners, they couldn't meet God at all. So God said, put that law inside of that box and put the lid on top of it. And then sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. And I'll meet you there. I can't meet you there because you've kept the law. I can't bless you because you've been such a good boy. But I can bless you because the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. Seat means throne. The mercy throne. God's throne. God can meet the people because the blood has been sprinkled there. Well, that's the meaning of the word propitiation. That explains the whole thing to you. God is now able to do for us what he wanted to do all the time, but couldn't do righteously. This may bother you a little bit. You say, well, he's God. Can't he do anything? No, he can't. And if you think that the Bible says that God can do everything, let me just give you one verse. The Bible says God cannot lie. And God said the soul that sins shall die. He said it twice in one chapter back in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18 is a treatise on this subject of sin and death. And God said anybody who dies has got to, anybody who sins has got to die for his sin. And that's it. So how am I going to meet God? Only if God is propitiated. Just as that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. God could meet those people now on a righteous ground. Don't you see? He wanted to do it all the time. He's the one who thought it up. They didn't think it up. They didn't figure out how to do this. You and I didn't figure out how we could get to God by getting his son to come and die for us. We didn't ask for this. God's the one who did all this. God is the one who planned all this. God gave his son in order that he might be able righteously to bring us to himself. See, there has to be a righteous basis on which God does it. We're told in the first chapter of the little prophecy of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, some call it, in the Old Testament. In the first chapter, he says, God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God simply cannot have sin in his presence. And you and I have sin on it. So what are we going to do? As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God said, put them outside. And he put them outside of the garden, and then he put an angel there with a sword. But all the rest of the Bible is occupied with the story of how he brought them back to himself. Not the way they were. God doesn't bring us back now and put us on probation again like Adam and Eve. He brings us back to him now on a righteous basis. Now, this may seem strange to you, but the truth of the matter is that although I know what a sinner I am, I'm perfectly at home in God's presence. I don't have the slightest worry about the fact that I have sinned against God many, many times in my lifetime. Why don't I worry about this? Because I know that God has put my sins away. Every believer knows it. You don't, no real believer ever lives shaky
wandering life. Well, now, what's God going to do with me? I've done some bad things. A believer doesn't do this because he knows that the propitiation has taken place, that the mercy seat has already been covered, not with the blood of animals, as in the Old Testament, but the Lord Jesus himself has shed his own precious blood. You get hold of this now? This will give you peace. This will give you a welcome in God's presence. This will make you at home with God. This will give you boldness to come to him and say, Father, I'm so glad that there isn't a thing between us. It's all been put away. And you've told me so. And I draw near now on the basis of the mercy seat. Now, it may surprise you, but I do not believe in the prayer that many preachers tell people to pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I never tell a sinner to pray to get saved. Because the Bible doesn't tell him to. That prayer belongs in the Old Testament days. You see, Christ hadn't died yet when he told about this man. This man was a Jew. This man went to the temple. He didn't come to God through Christ. He went to the temple. And he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is the word that he used. It's exactly the same word that's translated propitiation in these other passages. What he actually said was, God be propitiated by the blood on the mercy seat. He was saying to God, here I am, a sinner. He struck himself on the breast and said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. What he was saying was, over there in that holy place is a mercy seat with blood on it. Look at the blood on the mercy seat and be merciful to me for the sake of that. That's what he said. Well, I wouldn't tell anybody to do that now because we don't have a gold lid with blood on the top of it, do we? We have a Savior who's gone into the presence of God. And we don't have to ask God to save us, but we can come to him and know that he will save us if we accept his Son. Because we now have a mercy seat in Christ himself. You might say that the Lord Jesus is both the mercy seat and the sacrifice. He's the meeting place. I meet God through the Lord Jesus. Remember what he said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We come to God through the Lord Jesus. We meet God in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior, and he's God's beloved Son. God is satisfied with it. I'm satisfied with it. So God and I can come together now, and this is reconciliation. Now, I'd like to read another verse or two about this, because you're going to run up against this problem of what about my relationship to God every time you sin. 1 John chapter 2. As a Christian, every time you do something wrong, you're going to worry about what about my sin? Unless you understand propitiation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is, here it is again, he is the mercy seat. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of, is in italics, also for the whole world. The Lord Jesus is a mercy seat for everybody. But that doesn't mean that everybody's going to come to the mercy seat. There are many people who never come to God through the mercy seat. That is, they never have accepted Christ. They think they can take a shortcut and come directly to God and say, now, Lord, I've been a real good boy, and I expect you to take me to heaven for the nice things that I've done. And, of course, there's nothing but disappointment for that attitude. But if you come through the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one mediator, the only one we need. You come to God through Christ, then you can be sure that this is settled. He is the propitiation for our sins, Christians, believers' sins. So we don't have to be saved over again. We meet God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy seat. But now look at Romans chapter 8. And I want you to see the other side of this, manward side of it. That is reconciliation. Romans chapter 8. And the seventh verse. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now let me explain a word or two here. Carnal means after the flesh, from the Latin word carne. After the flesh means your base nature. The flesh is the part of us, the fallen nature, in contrast to the spiritual nature of a believer. When you receive Christ, you get a new nature, a spiritual nature. The nature you were born with into this world is flesh. Now a Christian may still do carnal things. But the carnal mind, anything that has to do with that base nature with which we were born, is enmity against God. Now this is more than an enemy. This is an attitude. An enemy, that's a noun. Enmity is an attitude, see? The carnal mind is enmity. There is a continuous enmity against God. Now, you may not believe this of yourself. You may say, well, I was never an enemy of God. I never had any enmity toward God. Well, you just don't know what that cesspool of your heart really is. That's all I can say. Because the Bible plainly tells here and elsewhere that the carnal mind, the natural mind, is enmity against God. If you doubt that, just let God touch something that belongs to you. I don't know how many people I've tried to help when they were in distress over some catastrophe in their lives, and they would almost fiercely say, why did God do that to me? You know, just this bitterness that comes up. They're angry at God. And even Christians have a hard time keeping this down sometimes. That's the carnal mind, enmity against God. And not only so, but he tells us in Colossians 1, I want you to see this too, Colossians 1 and verse 20, I think it is, 21. Colossians 1, verse 20. And having made peace, through the blood of his cross, and incidentally, making peace here has nothing to do with a peaceful feeling. It has to do with a state between two people. You see, when two countries are at a state of war, there has to be something done to bring them to a state of peace. And this is done by some kind of a treaty. Usually the winner dictates the peace terms, and then the loser signs these terms, and then peace is made. It's not a matter of whether you feel peaceful or not. It's a matter of whether peace has been made. And that's what he's talking about here. We were enemies of God, as he goes on to say in the next verse. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, and by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Now, did you ever do anything bad? Well, this is a sign of enmity. This is a sign that you're on the wrong side. How'd you get on the wrong side? You were born there. Because the word alien has to do with birth. You see, an alien has to register in the United States in time of war. An alien has to register. But he hasn't done anything against the United States. Maybe he's a good citizen. Doesn't make any difference. Well, not a citizen, but I mean a good neighbor, a good person to have around. But he has to register because he's an alien. And you and I were born sinners. We were born in Adam's race. And we're aliens. We are alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. Yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, present you holy and unblameable, and so on. So this takes place by the work of Christ, by his death. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 says that he has reconciled us to God by the death of his cross, that is, by his dying on the cross.
Now, one more passage about this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'd like you to see not only what it means to be reconciled, but we as Christians have a responsibility now to carry this message to others. Seventeenth verse of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or there is a new creation, literally. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that is, explained thus, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, that is, not counting their sins to them. Now, what's the basis of this? Propitiation. If my sins were answered for by the blood, then I can be reconciled to God on the basis of this. This is what comes between us. So God is propitiated, and now I can be reconciled. Reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that is, he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, reconciliation then is offered through the finished work of Christ and is ours when we are willing to be reconciled. I remember hearing about a father and son who quarreled, and the son left home, and this was a source of great distress to the mother and that family. But the father was adamant, and so was the son. Son said, I'll never darken the door of this house again. The father said, if he does, he won't be welcome. And the mother pined away, and finally they realized he was about to die. And she said to her husband, won't you call for our boy to come home? And he couldn't hold out any longer, and he sent word for him. And when the son came, the father didn't speak to him. The son walked into his mother's bedroom. He walked over on the other side of the bed. The father stood on this side of the bed. The son stood on that side of the bed. And the mother, with the last remaining strength that she had, reached and took these two hands, these two stubborn men. And then she began to pull on those hands. And they resisted. But she kept pulling. And she pulled those two hands together. And then she was gone. It cost her quite an effort to reconcile those two men. But it cost God far more. You don't know how much it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you where he could put your hand in God's hand. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who's stubbornly refusing to be reconciled to God. You're refusing to allow Christ to bring you to his Father. And there's no reason to stay away. He loves you. He's made everything plain for you. He's opened the way. He's answered completely. But there must be this moment of reconciliation. There must be this acceptance. There must be this willingness to trust Christ alone. Not Christ in your church. Not Christ in your baptism. Not Christ in your good works. But Christ alone. Reconciliation comes by trusting Christ. I don't say that you've always trusted him because you simply haven't, that's all. Some people say, well, I've always believed in the Lord Jesus. Well, historically, yes, just like you believe in Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, you've always believed there was such a man, he was a good man, and all of that. But you can't say that you always have accepted Christ because acceptance means a definite act. That's like saying I was always married. You ask me how long I've been married, and I say, well, I guess I've always been married. You'd think I was stupid or something. There was a time, and I happen to know when it was, being a good husband. November the 25th, 1931. That's when, right? Yeah, right.
That's when I was married. I was not a married man on November the 24th, 1931, or any time previous to that. And I know when I accepted Christ as my Savior, too, on the last day of the year 1911. And I was not a Christian before that. I was a religious boy. I lived in a Christian family. But I was not a believer until I accepted Christ. When did you accept it? When were you reconciled? Now, that's the thing we need to get straight in our own minds. We need to know that we have been reconciled to God. And then, he says, God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That means I go out now and find somebody else and help him to get reconciled to God. There are many words for this. He uses the word saved, he uses the word redeemed, he uses the word justified, forgiven. There are many of these words. But it all is just the same thing, but different aspects of it, different ways of helping us to understand it. Now tonight we're thinking specially of what it means as enemies to be brought back to God so that we are now right with it. Is this where you are? Are you right with God? Are you at one with Him? Are you friends with Him? Well then, go on and cultivate that friendship. Spend all the time you can with Him. Study His Word. And lead others to it. I think I'll take time for one more tonight. I'm never going to get through all these. But there's one more thing that I think you would like to know about. And this is a word which is very much misunderstood, chiefly because we use it in a different way today. And that's the word adoption. Now, we've learned a number of Bible terms. Let's learn this one. What do we mean by adoption? Well, turn to Galatians chapter 4. We're not now thinking about the legal term of taking an unrelated child and making him legally a child in our family. That's not what we're thinking about at all. This has been done, and even in the Bible times we have records of certain people who were adopted into a family. But this is not the word now that's used in the New Testament at all. The word that's used here is a very simple term, really. It sounds like a big word in the language in which our New Testament is written, but it's the word theophysia. Theos is the word for son. Theophysia means son placing. See? Well, now, of course, in an adoption, you're actually giving this child a place in your family. But you don't give him a son's place. When you adopt a child, you don't make him a son. You make him your baby. You make him your child. After a while, you hope he'll grow up to be a son or daughter. But for the time being, he's your baby, your child. Now, the Bible term adoption has nothing whatever to do with babyhood. It doesn't mean that we are legally God's children. It means that we have the son's place. Let me see if I can show you this from Galatians chapter 4. The book of Galatians shows us how foolish it is to go back to try to keep the law to be saved. So many people who know they can't be saved by keeping the law think that they can keep saved by keeping the law. They say, well, aren't we supposed to keep the law now to stay saved? And that's what the book of Galatians is about. He shows us that this is not God's way at all. We have a much higher standard than law keeping. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, God's heir, because he was talking about this in the previous chapter, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors. Now, the tutor was the person who managed the child, and the governor was the person who took care of his estate. In a wealthy family, back in Bible times, they would have two men responsible, or maybe more, but at least two men responsible for this child. One to see that the child got an education and was taken care of and guarded, and another one to see that his estate was kept for him and was properly administered. Well, he said a child. He isn't any better off than a slave. He doesn't have anything to say about where he goes. I was just reading a while back about the present Queen of England and her consorts and how they brought up their children. And how those children chafed under that. And one of the little girls said one day to her mother, she said, "I'm no better off than any other child in England." She said, "That's exactly right. You have to do what you're told, just like any other child in England. You have to be trained." It didn't make any difference that she was a daughter of the Queen. She was still subject to these all of these people in the palace, you know, the nannies, they call them over there, and the governesses and the teachers and all of these people, they had to do what they were told. Now, that's the argument here. Even so, we, when we were children, now this was not physical children, but when we were, before we became children of God, before we were saved, were in bondage under the elements of the world, or the rudimentary things. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that we might receive the son's place, not to be his child, simply. See, when you received Christ as your Savior, you became God's child. That's one thing. But you became something more than that. You became God's son. What do we mean by this? Well, a man goes in business with his son. And he puts up over the top of his business very proudly, Smith and Son. But nobody ever puts up Smith and Baby. Isn't that sound silly? Why? You don't take a baby in business with you. You don't explain your business to a baby. As long as he's a baby, he's a baby, and you don't expect him to have anything to do with it. You wouldn't expect him to understand it if you told him about it. All you do is take care of him. But when he's a son, you give him a place of partnership. Now, this is what God wants. He doesn't want babies. He wants sons. You get a picture of this in the Old Testament. Abraham prayed to God. What did he pray for? What did he pray for? What did Abraham want? Son. And then a baby was born. So he had a big celebration. No, he didn't. He certainly did not. He waited until that son was weaned. The custom among the Jews was to wean that son at about 5 years of age. They were a nomadic people. They couldn't mix up formulas like we could now. They didn't have baby food and cans, and so the easy way to handle the problem was delay the weaning of the child, and when this child is weaned, then Abraham made a big feast. Why? Because he now had a son. Not a baby. He has a son now. And then later on, he gave Abraham everything that belonged to him. Now, this is what God does to us. When God saves one of us, and he saves a sinner and makes him his own child, he also makes him his son. He gives you a place of partnership with himself. God wants you to be his companion and his partner. The trouble is, some of us never got over our babyhood. We're still acting like babies. We're hard to live with. You know what you are in your own home. Why? We ought to be growing up. You know how you are in the local church of which you're a part. Why? One preacher said to me, "I get so tired of having to feed these babies milk and then burp all of them on the way out. You know, stand at the door and listen to their problems and pat them on the back and trying to get their bubbles out, you know, and get them started for another week." God never intended for us to be like this. He intended for us to be grown-up sons. Can you feed yourself? Can you pick up this book? Anytime you're hungry, can you pick up this book and get something for your own soul? Do you know how to get into this book and get things for yourself? Do you claim the privileges that God's given to you as a son? Do you claim the privilege of prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus? Or do you think you have to get somebody else to get it for you? You know, you can go to God and ask Him for anything for the namesake of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of your privilege as a son. You have the same right in God's presence that Christ has. I said this one time speaking in a Bible conference, but I said, you are just as welcome in the presence of God as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And after the meeting, a man came up to me and he said, I've been a Christian for 40 years. And he said, I was shocked to hear what you said today. But he said, I've been thinking it over, and he said, I believe you're right. 40 years it took him to find out that he was just as welcome in God's presence as the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he has all of the acceptance that Christ has. He has the son's place, you see. He is adopted into the family of God. Wherefore, he says, thou art no more a servant, but a son. Oh, wait, I didn't read all of this. Verse 6, and because you're sons, see, not babies, because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. I know God now as my Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then heir of God to Christ. Now, in Ephesians, the next book, the first chapter, after the introduction, he says at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Now, the next time you pray, Lord bless us, I wish you'd try to remember this verse. It really is superfluous to ask God to bless us, unless you've got some specific thing in mind. Because God has blessed us. God has given us every blessing that He could possibly give us. You got all this when you got Christ. You didn't know it, but you did it anyway. A man gave to his wife-to-be, his girl, he gave her a lovely jewel case. And she took it home and set it on the dresser in her room and admired it and showed it to her friends. Finally, somebody said to her, does it open her up? She said, no, I don't think so. But must. It's a box, isn't it? Oh, I don't know. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Well, why don't you see? And she picked it up and looked, and there was a key taped to the bottom of it. So she took the key out and turned it, and it opened up, and sure enough, there was a lovely necklace. A beautiful strand of pearls. Well, she said, I didn't know he gave me that. I thought he just gave me this lovely box. And so she enjoyed the necklace and thanked him for it. And one day when she was fooling around with us a little bit, she saw that this thing the necklace was in was loose. And I can't imagine. Well, I read this. Must be true. Can't imagine any girl not having any more curiosity than this. But anyway, it's a good story. And she lifted this little tray out. And underneath this tray were some other lovely jewels. And finally, one day, she happened to press on the end of the thing, and a little drawer slid out the end. And here were still some other baubles and gewgaws. Now, when did she get those? Well, she got them when she accepted the case, of course. But she didn't know it. This is the trouble of most of us as Christians. We think all God did for us was just to forgive us our sins. Or at best, all He did for us was just to keep us from going to hell. Well, He did. And that's enough to thank Him for all eternity. But think how much He has given us. And if you will just study this, you will understand that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the sons flourish, adoption of children by Jesus Christ through himself. Now, what was God's destiny for us? People say, well, you believe the Bible teaches that we're predestinated to go to heaven? No, I don't. Never says anything about it. It says that all believers are predestinated to have the Son's place. Now, you're going to have it eventually. You're going to enjoy it someday. But maybe not on this earth. Wouldn't that be a sad thing? Wouldn't it be too bad to go through all his life and never really enjoy the Son's place? Never really have this close fellowship with God that he intended for you to have. I had a wonderful dad, and I didn't understand him in my early days. I thought he was a kind of a hard man, and I just didn't know him very well. But then, when my father's health broke, I went to work with him, and then I got acquainted with him. And then in the closing days of his life, I was only 18 when he died, the closing months, we'll say, of his life, I spent a great deal of time with him because he wanted to talk to me about plans for the family and what to do after he was gone. He knew he was dying of cancer. And I got really acquainted with my father. Now, I don't have very happy memories of my childhood because I was kind of afraid of him. I figured the best thing to do if you wanted to stay healthy is just stay out of sight. And I'm sorry for that now, because I learned later on that he really wanted my company. He really enjoyed having with him, and I enjoyed being with him. Now, what's your attitude toward God, your Father? Have you learned what it is to really enjoy his company? Accepted in the Beloved. That means just as welcome as Christ. Given the Son's place, delivered from bondage, and he wants you to enjoy this nearness. Isn't this wonderful, really? I'm surprised nobody ever says amen. Is that old-fashioned? It really is such a wonderful thing. I wonder how we can sit here and just think about these things without being lifted out of ourselves sometimes. So I get enthusiastic just talking about it. Think what God has done for us. Now, last Tuesday night, we drew a circle on the board, and we called that circle Salvation. And then we talked about all of the things that are included in it. Here's one more to add to your list. Well, in fact, four more. Redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, and now adoption. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we could spend this little while together tonight. We're thankful to thee that thy word is given to us and that it is so clear and plain and that thy Holy Spirit is here to make it real to us. Our Father, we ask that we'll not lose these things that we have seen. These are like diamonds that we ought to claim for our riches and we ought to keep and protect. And we ought to enjoy. We pray that any who have never yet received the Lord Jesus will see what they've missed and will want him, will accept him tonight. And we pray that thy children will be brought closer to thyself, made to realize how well saved we are, how wonderfully we've been provided for in Christ. Give us thy blessing, thy care, protection as we go to our homes now, we pray, in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.